Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. We are going to go over verses 11 through 32. It's on page 1375 in the Bibles of the Seats. So last week we covered the first two parables in this chapter where Jesus was responding to the Pharisees and the scribes when they once again complained about the presence of sinners and tax collectors that were coming around when Jesus was teaching. And those parables showed us, if you remember, that Jesus is an active seeker of the lost. We covered the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep. And this week we're going to cover the third parable that he told in this same setting. I am going to reread verses 1 through 3 just to give the context of the chapter, and then we'll jump ahead and read verses 11 through 32. So starting at verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So that is the complaint that they had as well previously in Luke chapter 6, I believe. And they're doing the same thing again. So we jump ahead, or it says in verse 3, "So he told them this parable," saying, so he responds with these parables. And we'll jump ahead to verse 11 now. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Give me the share of the estate that befalls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father began out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, each of us has gone astray. Each of us has been hard-hearted in the past. We see ourselves in this text. Each of us has behaved like the prodigal at one point. Each of us has behaved like this hard-hearted older son at one point. Remind us today of the forgiveness we have been offered through your loving mercy, and turn us to worship as we read and contemplate these words. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful to your people. Send your spirit to work in us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have now come to this third parable in this exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders, and it is the famous parable of the prodigal son. This is one of the longest, as you probably saw, and the most detailed parables that Jesus ever told. And perhaps it is the most famous one as well. It probably competes with the Good Samaritan as the two most famous parables that Jesus ever told. And with it being as long and detailed as it is, it actually contains more than one lesson, which is kind of unique for a parable. Parables are usually pretty simple, pretty straightforward, one primary lesson. But this one has multiple lessons. In fact, I think all three of the characters play a significant role and teach us something. We can look at each one and learn a specific lesson from each of these characters. Obviously, it's known as the parable of the prodigal son. But an argument could be made that this could just as well be called the parable of the hard-hearted son, focusing on the older son, or, of course, the parable of the merciful father, who is carried through in both instances and interactions with both sons. So I think what we're going to do is we're going to look at this parable from the aspect of each of its three characters, its three main characters. So we'll start with the younger son, then we'll go to the older hard-hearted son, and we'll finish with the merciful father. So we're not exactly going to go through it chronologically. I think everybody's so familiar with it that we don't have to depend on the, you know, walking through step by step of how it happened. I think we can look at each character. And we'll start with the youngest son. This youngest son. And that's how the parable begins. And he doesn't really say why, but he asks for his share of the inheritance from his father, which of course he would not otherwise receive unless his father was dead. So it's a pretty odd request to ask for an inheritance while his father is yet living. And upon receiving his portion, his motives are revealed. Because he moves to a distant land, he takes all that money, moves to a distant land, and he spends the entirety of his inheritance on loose living, or wasteful, riotous living, as some translations have it. In fact, maybe this is well known, but what he did with his money, the way he behaved with the money, is the reason he's called the prodigal son. I think in our day, we think of a prodigal, and that word prodigal, as someone that does bad and then comes back in repentance, the way this younger son did. We basically let this parable define the word, but the word is actually defining what the son did. The word prodigal actually means spending money freely and recklessly, especially in like wasteful extravagance. That's what the word prodigal literally means. If you've ever read of the life of Karl Marx, he epitomized prodigal living. He went through several inheritances in his life. On multiple occasions, he came into large sums of money from relatives, dying relatives, or somebody that gives him these huge chunks of money that basically would have equipped him to live out the rest of his life in relative luxury, or at least provided for it, and on every single occasion, multiple occasions, it was completely gone within a year or two. At the end of his life, he still had to be entirely supported by others, as he basically was his whole life. And that's what a prodigal is, literally. That's prodigal living. So that's what this younger son did, just wasted it. Extravagance, stupid spending, and essentially partying. So the older brother mentions later in the parable, he says he devoured his father's wealth with prostitutes. So we could safely assume he was engaged in drunken, promiscuous partying, but at the same time his lifestyle probably also included simple, wasteful, luxurious living. I mean, stuff that, you know, was just poor decision making as well, in addition to, you know, the kind of partying that we think of. It's not all that different, really, than what a rebellious son would do today. It's the same basic idea. Prodigals in general, if I could just refer to them as a basic group, they don't think long term, right? They don't think about, what am I going to do in a few years from now? How long is this money going to last? Obviously, they're not going to be thinking in terms of eternity if they're not thinking even in a few years in the future. So they make terrible decisions that are not all that wise, either practically or biblically. And like all riotous living, all loose living, it is short-lived. It's unsustainable, and quickly the bill comes due. And for the prodigal, this happened to him. He runs through the money, and then it hit even harder because there was this famine in the land wherever he went to, and he was left working this job, feeding pigs out in the field for some guy that hired him out, which is an animal viewed as unclean for a Jew. So this would have been basically a despicable job that he had to do. He had to lower himself to the lowest of the lows. This animal that they're not even supposed to eat or be around or touch, he's left to feed them, to serve this animal. And not only does he have a nasty job, he's so hungry that he longs to eat the very food that he feeds the pig. The pigs, this unclean animal. And he longs for this food. And these difficult circumstances brought him to his senses. He realizes he's actually worse off than even if he was a hired man in his father's house. And so he purposes in his heart to return to his father, confess the foolishness that he had done, and to ask, at the very least, to be treated as a hired man in the home where he once lived. Which is exactly what he does. He was genuine in his repentance. And he did just as he said he would do. He left away his sin, he went home, and he acknowledged it before his father. He confessed exactly what he said that he would do. Or confessed the very sin that he said he needed to confess. So the arc of his story shows us a common theme among sinners. He, of course, makes poor decisions that neglect the future. He makes a waste of the good gifts that he was given, like a loving father, a good home he was provided for. And he's also, when he wants to engage in that sin, what does he do? He moves off into a distant land. He's far from the sight of his family and his friends so that he can go and engage in that sin. He doesn't reveal his motives. He does it and he goes off away from everybody. He deliberately eludes their accountability, if you would. Which is a common pattern among sinners. It frequently serves as the first warning sign that somebody is lost, somebody is in trouble. They always want to keep their sin hidden, and so they tend to disappear. They're suddenly not around anymore, and they slink off into the darkness almost. When people wander from the church, for instance, it's an immediate warning sign. Those that are actively pursuing sin don't want to live among those who have promised to hold them accountable. Part of the purpose of the church, to be accountable to one another. Sinners wander away deliberately because sin hates the light of exposure. And exposure is almost inevitable in the church, where we are surrounding ourselves with people that want to crucify sin in ourselves and help each other to crucify sin in one another. So that tends to be what happens. So that behavior by the prodigal is standard fare. Go away, hide your sin, do it in secret. One question I do want to address has to do with this prodigal coming to his senses, though. The way that, you know, he's sitting there, he's dealing with these hard circumstances, and he comes to his senses. And if you remember from last week, the first two parables in this chapter emphasized how God seeks us. He is the seeker. He's the one that went out and looked for the lost sheep. He found the lost coin. Those parables point to God as seeking the lost, right? And we gave emphasis to that. He is active. We are passive in the act of salvation. Not that we don't do anything. I'm not saying we don't respond anyway. But God initiates salvation. He actually saves us, and we react to what has been done to us in being saved. Or the things that we do because we are saved, we could say. So, some may say, they might read this parable and they might argue, well, this prodigal really didn't have anybody seek him out. He was by himself. He seemed to do this on his own. He came to his own senses, right? So maybe we don't have to be sought so much. Some people can just kind of come to their own senses. They can sort of clear out their own mind of the clutter of, something along those lines. Well, no, I don't think we can say that he did it on his own. God still seeks us, whether it's by a personal agent, by a person telling you and seeking you out personally, or even like in what I would say happened in this case, he was sought through bitter providence. The son still had the truth in his mind. He had been raised with the truth, a loving father, a loving home. He knows the truth and he goes away. So that truth doesn't go away, and he was suppressing it in his heart, as all people do. So that truth is always ministering to him, but he's trying to suppress it, right? But it was his difficult circumstances that God used to bring him to his senses, that God used to seek him out. God still sought him by putting him in these extremely hard times so that the truth would break through in his heart. And so, as the Father says in the final verse of the chapter, he was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. So if he's been found, if he's still described as being found, then he was sought for in some sense. God has a variety of means to seek for lost sinners. And I know we don't want to go overly technical with a parable. We always want to be careful with that. But I just, you know, we want to be careful not to read the details of parables to teach the particulars of theology. They're not meant to be used that way. Parables generally teach one larger idea, one facet of the gospel, or they display the general character of someone, like the prodigal in this sense, and the hard-hearted son, and the merciful father, as we're going to see. And they teach by way of analogy in general, right? So, some folks might read these unending parallels into the details of the parables. And that, I mean, it's a temptation. It can be fun to do, right? The slaves that rejoice when he returns, those are the angels in heaven that rejoice. And the ring that he puts on his finger, that's a signet ring, and that is the assurance of salvation. And the man who employed the younger son to feed the pigs, that's actually the devil. You know, he's binding him with the unclean or something like that. And the fattened calf, that's the Lord's Supper. You know, people will do this sort of thing. I don't think we can justify that level of parallelism from the details of the parable. I think it's an abuse of the genre of parable, if you will. So, for instance, we would not conclude from this parable that no atonement is necessary for forgiveness just because the Father forgives his son and there's no sacrifice taught there, right? And we wouldn't conclude that it's wrong to evaluate someone's repentance because the Father was so quick to forgive. And therefore we say, well, that's how you forgive exactly like this Father. You don't even evaluate. You don't look at it. You just instantly, you know, we don't read that level of detail into the details of the parable. So we don't see this parable as teaching anything different than the first two parables about God seeking us, like we saw in the lost sheep and the lost coin, verses 1 through 10. So, the application, the lesson from the prodigal character here, the prodigal son, is to come to your senses. Of course, return to God in full repentance. He is the sinner in needing of repentance. He is the sinner we see redeemed. He is the sinner that confesses his sins, finds full forgiveness in spite of wasting his good gifts. You've been given much by God. We've each been given much from God, and we must not throw it away in riotous living. Yet if we have, if we do that, we can return to him, and we will undoubtedly find forgiveness, full and free. And the prodigal stands as an example of that. We learn that from the prodigal. Now let's move on to the hard-hearted older brother. Though he is perhaps, I think, the character that gets the least amount of attention in this parable, it's his storyline that addresses the primary reason Jesus was telling the parable itself. Remember, these parables are being told to the Pharisees and the scribes in response to the way they reacted when they were becoming unhappy seeing the sinners, the tax collectors coming to hear Jesus teach, right? So that's the reason he's telling these parables. And without a doubt, they are the older brother in this parable. Like this is directed directly at them. They are this guy. They are the ones that do not celebrate at the repentance of sinners because they saw and they think of themselves as good. They think of themselves like, we've been faithful, we deserve a reward for our obedience. That's how they view themselves. This parable was told to display the ridiculousness of their response in contrast to the Father. You need both, but they're meant to be in contrast to one another. This Father actually had far more reason to be angry at this younger son. You know, it was his inheritance that he wasted. It was him that was dishonored by the son's actions. But notice it's the older son's complaint. When his brother returns, what's he say to his father? He refers to his brother. Well, this son of yours, doesn't call him his brother, right? You can see a cold detachment from his own brother. It's obvious there. He wouldn't even refer to him as a brother, let alone celebrate his return, right? He puts distance between himself and his own brother, even when he's back. And it reveals an animosity that he had toward his brother. It reflects exactly how the Pharisees and the scribes felt about the sinners and the tax collectors. They want distance from them. These aren't our brothers. These are other people. They barely count as Israel, right? How dare they be here? They have an animosity towards them. And all of this is in direct contrast to the father who ran toward the son. He as soon as he saw him coming, he closed the distance. Animosity is the last thing that this father felt. The text tells us he hugged and kissed his son as soon as he got to him. This was meant to put the Pharisees and the scribes to shame for their reaction, because of their reaction. It was being deliberately contrasted with God's. So Jesus is saying to him, God is this way. He's merciful like this, yet you are not. You are this way instead. You're hard-hearted. You're this hard-hearted brother. Look at the contrast. Look at how you're reacting compared to how this father reacts. That's how you are in comparison to God. That's a shameful position, and they're being put to shame. As we have continually said, they were self-righteous. They felt they deserved reward. They knew the law, but they don't understand the law because they see the law as something that they are doing that deserves reward, as if they were keeping it. I mean, really, the only way the older son could feel justified in being upset at what was going on is if he were owed something and not receiving it. Like there's some injustice being done to him. He thinks he's being taken for granted. And that's kind of how the Pharisees and the scribes were. They think that they have earned their place in the kingdom through their religiosity. Notice how the older son complains to his father. I have never neglected one of your commands. Right. Well, it's reminiscent of the rich young ruler, is it not? When he asked how they inherit eternal life from Jesus. And Jesus says, well, just keep the law. And he's like, oh yeah, I've done all those from my youth. Yeah, I've never neglected one of your commands. Same idea, right? They think they are far more righteous than they actually are. They have this low view of the law, like, oh yeah, that's something I do perfectly. There's just no way it's true. They have that idea that it's true, but there's just no way. And it comes out as soon as the son's return is celebrated. Because what does the older brother do? He refuses to go inside. He won't go home. He pretty much acts like a petulant child. So, not only is he unwilling to be reconciled with his younger brother who returned, not only does he not show joy at that, but he's also willing to stay separated from his father over the disapproval of his mercy. He's willing to damage that relationship that he has with his father out of anger because he's being merciful. I mean, this is very much like Jonah, right? At the end of Jonah when he complains, oh, Lord, I knew you would be merciful to Nineveh. And you're left scratching your head like, wait, you're upset at the lack of destruction from God? Like, you want them to die? As if God takes joy in the destruction of the wicked? Like, do you not know your God at all? This son doesn't know his father, it seems like. He's been there all this whole time, but he still doesn't know his character? It doesn't make sense. And again, what does the father do? He hears his older son won't go in. He's like, all right, I got one son back. Now I got another problem with this son. What does he do? He goes out and he tries to talk some sense into him. He comes out seeking his older son now. But he's not going to stay out there with him and commiserate with his older son's sin. And just like the older son, the Pharisees and the scribes are willing to express anger at God, because they think their righteousness is being not only taken for granted, but it's better than it really is. God doesn't appreciate our righteousness, and here he is tolerating these sinners and tax collectors. Where is our reward? That's their attitude, right? Their mindset is not the same as the father. This older son does not have the mindset of his father. The Pharisees and scribes do not have the mindset of their father, of who they ought to have. They do, in the sense that their father is the devil, as Jesus told them, but not of God. If the older brother had actually learned from his father, then he would have been rushing inside as soon as the servant told him that his brother had returned. And this celebration had been commanded. He would have been eager to run in there and join his father in celebrating. So the love of the father has not yet transferred to this older son. He hasn't learned the love of his father. In spite of all of his years, supposedly not neglecting even one of his commands, he still has not learned the character of his father. Even though he sees his father is happy about something, he commands celebration of something, he neglects to join in the celebration with him. And notice, after the father tries to talk some sense into his older son, we don't see how that son takes the correction. It doesn't tell us, and thus the older son did such and such. And that's because we're not meant to. It was open-ended because it was being told to the Pharisees and the scribes who were acting like this older brother, right? It's putting it in their laps. Hey, this is you. This is what you look like. What are you going to do about it? In essence, they're free to write the end of the story. They got to determine whether or not they would accept Christ's correction. Think in terms of David when he sinned with Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan goes before him and he tells him that story of the man that stole the other man's lamb. And he's like, what ought to happen? You know, write the end of the story, and David comes down with justice, right? He learns from that little story, that parable told to him by Nathan, this is what ought to happen. And that's what Jesus is doing to these scribes and Pharisees. This is you. This is how you're reacting. Look how it's contrasted with God the Father. What are you going to do about it? You know, write the ending of this story. So it's there for them to sort of finish. They could say, oh, of course. How silly of us to complain of another sinner coming to repentance. What are we thinking? That doesn't make any sense. How silly of us. Of course, that is great. Like God, we too are thrilled that a sinner has come to repentance. The sinners and tax collectors are here to hear the truth. Or they could harden their heart and they could say, no, we've been here this whole time. You're not going to do this to us again. You're not going to neglect our obedience once again. You've ignored our good deeds for far too long. So the lesson from the older son, the application here from him, is to celebrate with the angels of heaven when any sinner comes to repentance. We don't just celebrate the grace that we have received. We celebrate any time we see grace being given. Also, do not be self-righteous. Do not think that any obedience that we have to offer is something deserving of a reward. Don't fall into this trap of thinking, I've been faithful for so long. I've been going to the church. I've been serving the church. You know what? God owes me a bit more than how my life is going. I need a raise at work. I need to maybe come into some money, and that would, I think I've earned it. You know what? I think I've earned it. Don't fall into that trap. God's favor is not something we earn. And we often think poorly of what God's favor looks like, too. We think of it in terms of these earthly blessings, better home, better cars, better paycheck, bigger family, blah, 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 blah. And some of those things are great. That's all right and good. But God's favor produces holiness. It's Christ-likeness. That's his favor to you. Don't fall into the trap of the self-righteousness. Our faithfulness to God is not what keeps us as part of his family. Being kept in his family is what ensures our faithfulness. He keeps you as a child. He protects his children, and that's what keeps you faithful. We cannot be falling into this trap of not celebrating another sinner's reception of grace, and we won't do that if we indeed maintain an awareness of our own need of grace. If we avoid self-righteousness, we won't be the ones complaining that our obedience hasn't been rewarded. And we're certainly not going to mourn when even the worst sinners come to repentance. So that's what we learned from the older brother. And lastly, let's look at the merciful father in this parable. This is the heartwarming part of the parable, of course. And the eager forgiveness and the joy of this father is set in contrast to the mournful response of the older son. The selfish, self-centered response of the older son. The reaction of the father is immediate. He doesn't have to think about it. It's like he's been thinking about it every single day. Up until this time when the son actually returned, like he'd been looking over the horizon every day. Maybe today is the day my younger son returns. Jesus says that even while the son was still a long way off, he sees him in the distance, The father saw and he felt compassion for him. So he girded up his loins. You know, they would have these longer and they would, the cloth, and they'd pick it up so that they could run and they wouldn't get tripped up. And he girded up his loins. He ran towards him, which apparently, according to basically all commentators, they say that would be essentially a culturally undignified thing for an older man to do at that time. But the father doesn't care. He's overwhelmed with compassion. And once he gets to his son, he embraced him and he kissed him. And you can only imagine the great relief that the son would have felt at this. He probably thought, you know, he's in a distant land. He's got a long trip back. He's probably rehearsing. How's it going to go? How am I going to make clear to my father that I'm really repentant? How's he going to accept me? How are they going to react? What am I going to say? What if he won't even let me? I can't even come before him. Like, I'll send messages through the servants, maybe. What if he doesn't let me on the lake? The relief he would have felt. And he's coming to him filthy, barefoot, stinking like pigs, and absolutely empty-handed. He left with bags of money, his full inheritance, and here he is, empty-handed. Nothing to offer back. Not like, oh, I went and I invested it, Lord, Father, look what I've done with what you've given me. I've invested it wisely, and now I've got multiple times. No. Empty-handed. He's got nothing to offer his father. And he simply wants to cast himself on his compassion, which the father gives in spades. The father immediately embraces his filthy son. As soon as he confesses his sin, the father commands for him to be dressed in the best robe of the house, probably his own. He put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, again, probably his own. I doubt he, you know, went around carrying extras of those, just in case. And then he commands a feast and a celebration to begin. I know this is a worse example, but I can't help but think of my favorite character in A Christmas Carol, Mr. Fezziwig. He's the former employer of young Scrooge, and he held this annual Christmas celebration. And when the time comes, he commands, you know, his young apprentices, put away your work, and he spares no expense, and he knows that Christmas is worth celebrating, and, you know, he's held out as this guy. He gets it. This is something you celebrate. And so the father knows here, the return of his son is worth celebrating. And he spares no expense. He commands that they prepare the fattened calf, this calf that they've been saving up for some major meal, celebration, maybe sacrifice, have been fattening him up. He says, go kill it. This is worthy of that celebration. And the larger point is, the father does not begrudgingly accept his prodigal son. He doesn't give him terms and conditions to meet to earn that forgiveness. Even though, according to the son's own words, he admits he's no longer worthy to be called his son, but the father still treats him like one. Immediately. But the ordeal is not complete with the return of the younger son either. Right? The father's mercy is called on again, almost immediately, because as soon as the younger son returns, that older one is now refusing to come home. He gets one son back, and now he's got this deal with the other one. So the father does what he goes out and he seeks him. He goes to talk some sense into him. And what's he say to him? He simply reminds him of his great gifts. All that the father has is his. That never changed. It's not changing with this son coming back. It's all yours. All that I have is yours. But when a sinner repents, it's time to celebrate. Yeah, it's great you've been here the whole time. That doesn't mean that this thing happening here is not worthy of celebration, especially if it's your own brother. It's like he's pleading with him, and it does say that he went out to plead with him. Think about what's happening, son. Is this not what we've been longing for? Is this not why we stare over the horizon every day? Is this not what we've prayed for so many times? What could even happen that deserves celebration more than the repentance of your own brother? Wake up! Come in and celebrate this joyous event with us. The servants get it. They're ready to celebrate. They don't care. The Father is correcting the son who characterized the celebration as a reward for the son's disobedience. That's how he sort of characterized it to your father. This is what you're doing. You're rewarding his disobedience. And it's not. That's not what's going on. It's reward in spite of disobedience. Not for the son's disobedience, in spite of the son's disobedience. Which is exactly what grace is. God's favor to us in spite of our sin that deserves condemnation. We receive favor in spite of our sin. Not for our sin, in spite of our sin. Mercy instead of justice. The celebration is called for because the Father has His Son back. The Father is celebrating His own joy. And the Son has returned to the family again. He was lost, but now is found. Is dead, was dead, but is now alive again. Begun to live. How comforting is it to see the character of our Father's forgiveness, our Father God, displayed in the Father in this parable. No, God's not a man. He doesn't receive us as a man does, where He literally embraces us and we get to see Him and interact face to face. But He communicates to us the character of His forgiveness through this parable. If nothing else, this parable ought to tell us the heart of our God. His disposition towards repentant sinners. Because it's hard for us to think of that. We know our own filth, and when we come in repentance, again, when it's something severe, when it's something we've done over and over, it's hard for us. We think in terms of penance. I'll earn it this time, God. Like, I know you probably begrudgingly are accepting me this time because you kind of have to, because you're merciful, but no, that's not the forgiveness we see here. We have a Father who runs toward us, embracing us, kissing us, dressing us in the best robes in spite of our sin. And let me state the obvious as we cover the lessons, the application from the Father. The return of the prodigal son that is celebrated in this parable is the salvation that we celebrate together every week. The older son complained, well, he's never been given even a goat to celebrate with his friends. But did he ever ask? Did he ask for a goat to celebrate with his friends? Everything the Father has is his. Did he ask for a goat? Isn't it James that says we receive not because we ask not? All that the Father has is ours. Do we ask for His good gifts and His favor? Are we asking to be made more like Christ? We have constant access to the good gifts of the Father. Just as this son was always with his father, he's always been there. He could have asked at any time. We can ask at any time. We have immediate access to the Father through the Son, through prayer. And we who are a part of the family of God are always with Him. We can ask Him for good gifts at any time. His grace is abundant and free. And we celebrate always. We don't have to schedule some time to celebrate with our friends. We celebrate always. And maybe it's because we're used to it never stopping, but every prayer, every meal, every Lord's Day, we are celebrating that we are sons and daughters of God. We're part of the kingdom. I don't know how anyone could come here and not be celebrating. Like, that's why we're here. That's why we have joy. That's why we're happy. We're celebrating together. We say this is a celebration of the Lord's Supper when we do that, right? We're celebrating. It's a meal of thanksgiving in thanks for something that we take joy over and celebrate, right? We celebrate always. That is the lovely thing, the thing of good repute, the thing that is excellent and worthy of praise that we are always dwelling on. As Philippians 4:8 tells us to dwell on those things. Our party doesn't stop. I was going to say something like, the Christian party is the best party because the Christian party don't stop. Or something. It doesn't. It does not stop. We've been embraced by our Father in spite of our filth, clothed in the righteousness of His perfect Son. He made Him to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Those are the robes of righteousness in which we are clothed, and we've been brought into His kingdom to inherit eternal life, all because of the work of Christ that ensures that God's justice is satisfied. So please keep this father's reaction in mind the next time you need to repent of sin. Remember this father's joy. Remember his eagerness to forgive. That lack of hesitancy to forgive us. That is the heart of our Father in heaven. He's running to embrace us. And his great compassion will bring us back into his arms. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, even though you are not a man like the father in this parable, we are still taught the character of your perfection of joy as we are brought into repentance. We're taught your disposition toward repentant sinners. And knowing that your joy far exceeds even what we see from the father in this story, we are given tremendous comfort. Your love is unstoppable. Our sin does not dissuade you from showing us mercy. You remove our filth. You forgive our sin. You give us your spirit. You bring us into your home. You feed us. You celebrate with us. Your love for your children is relentless. And so we praise you for the compassion shown to us. We praise you for seeking us out and bringing us back to you by whatever means you saw fit. And even if it was difficult circumstances, we praise you for how it has brought us back. That bitter providence in our lives that keeps us near you, we praise you for it. To keep us behaving as one of your children. To keep us thankful. Keep our hearts soft so that we never lose sight of how desperately we need your grace. And thank you for welcoming us home. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our loving older brother. Amen.